Okay, so last week we began looking at the literature of the intertestamental period. We made it through the history and we started up on the literature section. And we primarily covered the Septuagint. We got into the Septuagint. We'll finish that today. Under the heading of Septuagint, we started with the starting point for the translation, which of course was the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. So we talked a little bit last week about what body of literature there was in terms of the Old Testament canon to translate. And then we talked a little bit about the creation of the Septuagint, and we looked at the letter of Aristeas, which is the letter that gives an account of, probably legendary account of how the translation happened, although there is likely some truth to it. And that's the tradition that 72 of the elders from Jerusalem went to Alexandria and made the translation as it was commissioned by Ptolemy II, who was in power at the time. And it was in the context of adding to the great library in Alexandria. And so that's kind of everything that we covered last week. And today we'll pick up there under translation, 1b3, translation. So a couple comments about the translation itself, the translation from the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek of the Old Testament. I'm not giving you this, by the way, from firsthand knowledge. I'm summarizing what other scholars have said about the Septuagint translation. The translation is apparently uneven. It's not as carefully preserved and copied as the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew scriptures that our Bibles today are based on primarily from the Old Testament. That was a very carefully copied and well-preserved version of the Hebrew text. And relative to that, the Septuagint is an uneven translation. And some of the books, we may ask what the differences are between the Masoretic and the Septuagint. There's some differences. Some of the books are shorter, some are longer. There's two books in particular. Jeremiah differs fairly significantly in the Septuagint from the Masoretic text. And the other book that's often talked about in the Septuagint is Daniel. I don't, again, have firsthand knowledge of this, but the translation of Daniel was considered deficient. And the early Christian church actually replaced that version with another version that was the later Greek translation by a man called Theodotion. And so the Septuagint that was in use by the early Christian church had that version of Daniel in it, which was a better translation. So we might ask why there are differences in the versions. And this is, of course, an area of great interest to scholars who are looking back at the sources of our Bible. There's a couple reasons here that I wanted to highlight that for potential differences. Of course, one of them is that the source text that the translator was working with could have been different. There were, you know, different versions of the Hebrew text available back in the 2nd century BC, and it's possible that the parent Hebrew text may have been different that the translator was working with versus the one that came down to us through the Masoretic text. Another difference is due just to the translation itself. You know, there's variant readings. There's a different grammatical interpretation that you could take of the same Hebrew text. So even when they were possibly working with the same Hebrew text, there's possibilities in translating things differently because of grammatical interpretations and variant readings. So those are some of the differences in the Septuagint relative to the Masoretic text. And then the next thing I wanted to cover was the significance of the Septuagint. Even though we as Christians today typically don't know much about the Septuagint, unless we're biblical scholars or working in languages, this was a very significant translation. And it's another example. I mean, throughout the intertestamental period, even though we don't have any biblical authoritative source material for it, we've recognized God's providence throughout the intertestamental period. And here, I think, is another good example of God's providence in creating this translation. And, you know, some people, when they say providence, they mean a general providence. And, of course, here I'm using providence in a more specific way, similar to the way that the Shorter Catechism would use it. It's preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So when I talk about providence, I'm talking about the providence of God, where He is involved in every detail of life. That's just an aside. I've heard some people bristle when you say providence in this way, but providence here in the sense of creating this translation, which was really a key ingredient to the preparation of the gospel going to all of the nations, which in the context of the New Testament era, of course, were Greek-speaking nations. And so we see here a very important step that was taken in providing a baseline for a good understanding of the gospel as it went forward to all the Greek-speaking Jews and God-fearers in the nations. What is it that makes it so significant? Well, first of all, the translation itself represents, it's based on a Hebrew text that is much, much older than the Masoretic text. So it's something about on the order of 1,000 years earlier this translation was made based on versus the Masoretic text that we have today. So think about that. This is a millennium earlier that this is based on. And it reflects the earliest complete version of the Hebrew text. So that would be in distinction from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We mentioned in an earlier class that the Dead Sea Scrolls are also from this same era. But the Dead Sea Scrolls are primarily fragmentary. There's fragments. There are some whole books like Isaiah that were found there, but most of them are fragmentary. So the Septuagint translation reflects the earliest complete version of the Hebrew text. And it actually does predate the Dead Sea Scrolls even by a little bit. But as I mentioned earlier, the quality is a little bit uneven relative to the carefully preserved Masoretic text. Because we might ask, if this is based on an earlier text, why aren't we using the Septuagint? And a lot of that is the way that the text is preserved, how carefully it's copied, and how carefully it's preserved over the centuries. And so some of the scholars that I've read take the view that because it's not as carefully translated and it's more uneven, it should be viewed and used as a supplement to the Masoretic text, not necessarily a better version of the original Hebrew text. The other thing that it does for us is it represents a very early interpretation of the Hebrew text. You guys know this, that whenever you translate something, there's always interpretation involved in the translation. So because of that fact, by comparing the Masoretic text to the translation that we have in the Greek Old Testament, we can see early interpretations of what the Hebrew text meant to that person who was translating and had to render the same idea or the same words in Greek. And because of that, it provides light on the way a scholar may have been thinking in the early intertestamental period. So that's another value that it has for scholars. The Septuagint became the primary scripture for the Jews of the dispersion. Remember, the Jews of the dispersion were those who were scattered throughout the nations, likely would have been Greek-speaking. The synagogue worship had arisen in all of the places where the Jews had been dispersed. And again, they were primarily in Greek-speaking cultures, so the synagogue worship was most likely conducted in Greek in those places. And the Septuagint would have been the primary Old Testament text that they were using in all the nations where they were living. The New Testament then came somewhat after this, 100 years or so after this period. And the Septuagint also provided the Greek Old Testament version that was familiar to and used by the New Testament authors. And there's actually a sense that it actually influences the New Testament language and the authors. Think about the way that the King James Version has influenced the English-speaking world. A lot of the phrases that we have in our minds come from the King James Version. And it would have been a similar effect here for the New Testament authors who were using the Septuagint. They would have had that same phraseology in mind when they were writing the New Testament. And so many of the allusions and the quotations from the Old Testament that are used in the New Testament come from the Greek translation and not from the Hebrew text. And often when pastor is preaching, you'll hear him refer to that when he's got an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. We've had some of this in the book of Hebrews. the quotation is clearly coming from the Septuagint and not from the Hebrew text that we have. And you find that when you read in the New Testament. You find an Old Testament quotation and you think, that's not the way I remember it. And you go back to the Old Testament and it's a little bit different. And that's because the New Testament author was quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And I've got a quote here. I think I gave this to you on your handout from F.F. Bruce. This comes from the Books and the Parchments, which is, again, an excellent volume about Scripture and how the books came about. But he says here, when we examine the Old Testament quotations which appear in the New Testament, we find that most are taken from the Septuagint as we know it. So most of the quotations are coming from the Septuagint. Now, that's sort of the influence on the New Testament authors and the way the New Testament used the Old Testament. But because of that, it also, the Septuagint, that is, also became the Old Testament source for the early Christians. And it's also the source of the Old Testament quotations in the early Christian writings apart from the New Testament. There's another quote here from Bruce that says this: when the gospel began to spread among Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles, the Septuagint was the form of the Old Testament chiefly used by Christians in worship, teaching, and evangelism. There's an example of that in the New Testament. If you think about the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, if you remember that. So the Ethiopian eunuch, if you recall that story, when Philip came to him, he was in his chariot, and he was reading from the book of Isaiah. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch was from Ethiopia, and he would not have been reading Hebrew, most likely. He was probably reading from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Remember, the Septuagint had been translated in Alexandria, which is in Egypt. So that's a good example of a situation where, in the New Testament, the spread of the gospel, actually, at this point, is related to, or is being prepared for, by the Greek version of the Old Testament that had made the Old Testament accessible to someone like the Ethiopian eunuch. And he could ask Philip, who is the prophet talking about here? And Philip could explain it to him from the New Testament revelation perspective. And so I have another sort of a more of a summary quote here from F.F. Bruce, a more lengthy one that says this: by thus helping to disseminate the knowledge of the living and true God outside Israel, the Septuagint paved the way for Christian missionary enterprise among the Gentiles. For the Septuagint was the Bible which the earliest heralds of the gospel took in their hands as they went on their missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire in the earliest decades when as yet there was no New Testament. The Septuagint had thus, in the providence of God, a great and honorable part to play in preparing the world for the gospel. So you can see in there, that's a good summary of the role that the Septuagint would have played in the broader world outside of Judea. It was one of the mechanisms of spreading the knowledge of monotheism, which was the worship of the one true God of Israel, to the Gentiles or to the God-fearers. And so in that way, it's a very important step in God's providence of preparing for the nations to accept and understand the gospel in the context of the Old Testament. This probably, by the way, you know, in the New Testament we read about some of the God-fearers. We think about people like Cornelius, again in the book of Acts. Again, he probably would have been reading from the Greek version of the Old Testament. That would have been the scriptures that he was familiar with when he went and called for Peter to come. Again, through the instrument of the Holy Spirit speaking to him. So hopefully that helps you see the importance and the significance of the Septuagint. Just one other final point. When we go even beyond that, beyond the New Testament, the early church fathers also relied heavily on the Septuagint. A good example of that is Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho, where he interacts with the Greek version of the Old Testament. But it was also used by the early church fathers. And so, summarizing then the Septuagint, it would have been the scripture of the Greek-speaking Jews and Gentiles throughout the nations. It laid the groundwork, if you will, for the missionary enterprise of the church in the New Testament after Jesus was enthroned in glory. and it had an influence on the New Testament and then continued to be used by the church fathers. And so hopefully that gives you just a brief summary of what the Septuagint was and its significance. So I'll pause there before we move into the next section and take any questions or comments that anybody has about it. Or maybe it's perfectly clear. Yes, go ahead, Andy. The question is, what's the source of the unevenness in the translation? And didn't they have quality control in place back then? Was that? When I say uneven, it means across the breadth of the text, there's unevenness. So, for instance, the law was translated very carefully. And so the first five books of Moses, which was the first books that were translated, probably during the reign of Ptolemy II in Alexandria, apparently the quality of that translation is very good. It's very high. If you remember, the Septuagint wasn't translated all at once by the same people. So probably the story of the translation in Alexandria would have referred to the first five books of Moses. That was probably in the arena of around 250 BC. The rest of the translation, as I think we were talking about last week, could have been all the way up to 150 BC, so 100 years later. Probably lots of different people involved and lots of different levels of quality control on that. As opposed to what may have been happening with the Hebrew text that we have as, you know, the basis of our authoritative Hebrew text would have been carefully copied under the auspices of the priesthood in Jerusalem, most likely, or the scribes who are preserving it, very carefully copying every letter. Even then, there's a possibility for error, of course. So I think the unevenness is due to the length of time, the different people that were involved, the care that they took would have been different levels of quality there. The funding that they had, right. The folks who translated in Alexandria had excellent funding and facilities to work with. The rest of them, maybe not. Yes, Pastor. Yeah, and maybe if I restate that, it's important to restate probably that the age of the document is not necessarily the final determination of the quality of the document, because it all depends on the source on which it was based. I think we can say that the oldest version is the best version. That would be the original, as our confession states. Yes, Bill. I really don't know the details of the translation. I've heard of what you're talking about in the way that the Hebrew manuscripts were copied and preserved over the centuries, that there was a checks and balances, kind of almost like the way that we translate a computer file now, and do if you turn on the error correction or whatever, it has a checksum where it checks the accuracy. You have to get the right answer to know if it was transmitted properly. Something similar to that in a more primitive way. But beyond that, I don't really know how this was translated, what specific method that they used to translate it into Greek. Any other questions or comments about the Septuagint? Okay. Well, let's move on to the next section. Now, the next section, it's kind of a little different flavor here. I wanted to talk about a genre of literature here as opposed to a specific piece of literature. And what I want to talk about for a moment is apocalyptic literature, because this is an important feature of some of the books that were written during the intertestamental period, just as a general category. So I wanted to spend a few moments talking about this. So you might think, what is apocalyptic literature? That's a big fancy word. What does it mean? So we know that apocalypse means a revelation or an unveiling of something. And so we have the Apocalypse of John, which is our book of Revelation. It's sometimes called the Apocalypse, and sometimes we usually typically refer to it as Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to his apostle John. So apocalypse is just a word that means an unveiling of something. So apocalyptic literature then would be a writing that purports to reveal something that may be hidden, something hidden that is being revealed. Often, as in the case of the book of Revelation, depending on the way you interpret Revelation, I suppose, but often pertaining to something that's in the future, a future event, an unveiling of something that's going to happen in the future. And of course, this isn't necessarily tied to the intertestamental period. The book of Revelation is an unveiling. It's an apocalypse. It's an apocalyptic writing. We also have examples from the Old Testament that could be categorized in these terms. And there's actually many probably that we could point to. I think I listed a few there in your outline there under C1. Some of the chapters from Isaiah, chapters 24 through 27. Some of the phrases in Daniel, some of the verses in chapter 9 and then chapter 12 of Daniel would fall into this category. The end of the book of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we have Revelation. So there are biblical books that are in this category of apocalyptic literature. In the intertestamental period, there's a number of books that fall into this category. Just mention a few here. First Enoch, Second Esdras, and the Assumption of Moses. We'll talk a little bit more about some of those books in a few minutes or when we get further into the literature here. But there's some examples of specific works that fall into this category of apocalyptic literature. So what are the characteristics of this literature? What is it that makes it apocalyptic? Well, they're often given in the form of a divine vision. So you see this in Revelation, of course. Revelation is a vision that John had. And so often the characteristics of these books are that they're presented in the form of a divine vision that the author saw. And so they're also filled with symbolic images. In biblical books, we have a lot of symbolic images. In Revelation, there's a lot of symbols, as you know. In the non-biblical apocalyptic literature, we also have the introduction of symbols that are based on mythological elements. So mythology from the cultures around them. So I would draw a distinction there and say the non-biblical apocalyptics would use mythology there as a way of presenting symbolic images. And so I have a quote here from D.S. Russell, an intertestamental scholar. He says, symbolism may be said to be the language of apocalyptic. So the very language that is used is often symbology. Some of the typical themes of this literature, again, you can think of some of the biblical examples here, but judgment of evil, a messianic expectation, messianism, if you would say, but maybe not in the way that we think of the Messiah as being attached to a person, a messianism, sort of an idealistic messianism, that there's going to be a deliverer. So we'd see those types of themes. The establishment of the kingdom of God is another theme. All of these things often with a futuristic viewpoint, a look to the future of when these things will come about. There's a quote here from a scholar by the name of Christopher Lynch who says, prophecy became eschatology. So the prophetic word of these intertestamental apocalyptic books would have had a strong eschatological, that is, forward-looking aspect to them. Now, here beginning to draw a distinction between the biblical apocalypses and the non-biblical ones that we're talking about here. In the intertestamental context, these visions of these non-biblical writings are often just merely self-serving theological statements. And because they're written by someone purporting to have divine revelation, but probably putting forth his own maybe sectarian view and then projecting that into the future, because of that, many of these are written as pseudonyms, in the pseudonymous style. And remember what that is again, it's just writing under a false name. So a lot of these books that are in this category have a name of someone famous attached to them, like Enoch or Esdras, which is just another way of saying Ezra, the Assumption of Moses. So you see a lot of these books have a name attached to it, basically a famous name that would make someone want to read them. So a lot of them are written as pseudonyms, and we'll look in a future class at that whole body of literature that I've mentioned before called the pseudepigrapha. Some of these books would fall into that category. So in contrast to divine apocalyptic literature, one of the features of the apocalyptic literature from the intertestamental period is there tends to be a lack of emphasis on human responsibility, or we might say ethics, for God's people. And think about that in contrast to the biblical apocalyptic literature that you may be familiar with. The biblical apocalyptic literature, of course, has a purpose, and the purpose is to support the biblical message of a need for repentance, a need for godliness in life. The apocalyptic literature in the Bible has that as its end, just as the whole scripture has that as its end, is to drive humanity to repentance, to acknowledging the one true God, acknowledging our sinfulness, and changing, being sanctified ultimately. So when we read the book of Revelation, for instance, it's not just this kind of strange, symbolic book that's only telling us about things that are going to happen in the future. It's telling us about things that are going to happen in the future, but it's telling us those things in order that we might turn to the Lord now and be waiting for His coming, looking for holiness. You know, think about the way that Revelation starts with the letters to the churches. The letters to the churches are, in some cases, encouraging, some cases condemning, but all of it is spurring them on towards true repentance and holiness of life. That aspect in these apocalyptic writings from the intertestamental period is lacking. So what does that mean? Why do you say it's lacking? Well, it tends to be sort of this dualism, this cosmic dualism, the sort of cosmic battle between good and evil. And you see a lot of this in the Qumran writings, by the way. This cosmic battle of between good and evil. So there's an emphasis ultimately on the judgment of the forces of evil. So the triumph of the good over evil. But it's sort of presenting this cosmic battle that's kind of out there. It's outside of the individual. So because it's outside the individual too, we might also say that this cosmic battle and judgment has an aspect of determinism. It's sort of deterministic. There's this cosmic battle going on out there. I don't really have anything to do with it. So it has a way of just sort of naturally de-emphasizing human responsibility. Again, I want to contrast that to the biblical prophecy and biblical apocalyptic, where human responsibility is at the forefront of the message that we're given in the Bible, of course. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of contrast between these writings and the apocalyptic writings that we find in Scripture. Now, why do we have a rise in apocalyptic literature during this period? There's probably a lot of reasons we could give, but I've just focused on two of them. And I've actually, on the outline, I've just given you a couple quotes, I guess. But there's two categories here of why we might point to for a rise in this type of literature. First of all, we've mentioned this before, the intertestamental period, of course, is characterized by a lack of divine revelation. That's one of the reasons that we have an intertestamental period and the so-called 400 silent years, is because there's a lack of divine revelation. And there's a consciousness among the people living during this period that that is the case. We've talked about that in past classes. So one of the reasons for the rise of this apocalyptic writing during this period is that these writings purport to be revelations. They're often given in the form of visions, these divine visions. So there's a sense that they need to fill up the void of the lack of true revelation. They want to fill the void of this divine silence. And so we have this rise in these visions of people who are writing this way. And I mentioned before that these writings are then written in a pseudonymous style to provide greater authority for these visions. They're not actual visions. I mean, they could have been some kind of weird hallucinatory visions, I suppose. But they're not divine visions in the way that we have in the Bible, of course. So another key characteristic because of the lack of divine revelation is, and this is what we might expect, they're imitative of true revelation. So the characteristics of these writings is that they would imitate, for instance, some of the passages from Daniel. They would be very similar to that. And so lack of divine revelation is probably one of the reasons that we see a sort of a surge in this type of literature. The other major reason that we might point to is that there's a difficulty reconciling the biblical prophecies that we have with what's going on in the world at the time. You know, think about it, and we've talked about this in some of the classes as well, just the chaos that's going on with God's people at this time, and seeing all of these world powers coming and rising and falling, and the Jews in Jerusalem are, in the world really, are sort of at the mercy of all these upheavals, and there's no true prophets. What is going on? So if you put yourself in the position of someone living through this period, you can see that there would be a difficulty in reconciling prophecy, what we know from prophecy, what God has promised, and what's going on in the world around us at this particular moment in time. So I have a quote here from Donald Guthrie, a New Testament scholar, that says this: "Apocalyptic emerged to attempt to reconcile the prophetic promises with the disastrous course of current history, and to project the fulfillment of these promises into an age yet to come." So that's a good summary, I think, of one of the reasons why we might see this type of literature emerging in this period. And then I have another quote here I've given you on your outline from George Ladd, another New Testament scholar. And he says this: "To fill this vacuum," and the vacuum that he's referring to is the delay in the coming of the promised kingdom that they would have been looking for. "To fill this vacuum, apocalyptic writings appeared between 200 BC and 100 AD, which purported to bring revelations from God explaining the reason for the prevalence of evil, disclosing heavenly secrets, and promising the imminent coming of his kingdom and salvation of the afflicted." So again, that's just another way of kind of stating the same thing, that there was this self-conscious vacuum during this period. There's delays in the coming of the kingdom. There's lack of divine revelation, and so apocalyptic writings like these probably appeared, at least in part, due to these two factors that were going on at this time period in history. And so that's just a brief summary. I wanted to bring that to your attention, that there's this type of literature that it emerged during the period. We'll see it a little bit more when we look in detail at the Dead Sea Scrolls and some of the pseudonymic writings later. Any questions or comments about that before we move on to the next section? Yes, Matt. The comment is that there seem to be some parallels between what we've been describing here in the Book of Mormon and the way that it purportedly came about. It has a lot of similarities, right? The visions, it's a vision, and then some of the symbology there and imitative of true prophecy. So you see a lot of similarities there. And perhaps this is a good warning for us living in the time that we live in, that even today, many people are looking for new revelations from God. They're looking for new visions. They're looking for a word from God. And of course, that's where we want to be very careful, and you want to have a good understanding of what Jesus did when he came, and the finality of that, especially in terms of the closing of the canon of Scripture. And we want to be biblical in this, and we want to hold to really what our confession teaches, that revelations have ceased at this point. So we have everything that we need in the closed canon of Scripture that we have. And so we see that in the world around us. We see it in some Christian churches. And I see it in my daily life and interacting with good, well-meaning Christians who can be really misled in this area, looking for a new word from God. As a matter of fact, Mark Dabowski just last Sunday during the sermon referred to a book that he had picked up that was falling into this issue of looking for a new word from God as if Scripture was not adequate. So this is maybe a good reminder for us today on holding firm to the canon that we have in the final revelation. Yes? Right. So the first part of that question is easy to answer because all the people were dead. So these are all people from, you know, Enoch is the biblical Enoch that they're referring to. So, yeah, the question was about the pseudonymous writings. And they're writing something anonymously and they're trying to attach a famous person's name to it. And everyone that I've come across so far is a long dead individual. So that we've got this writing, you know, maybe it purportedly was actually written by them and it's just been uncovered recently. You know, that's sort of the idea there. Yes, Robin. another good reminder that we should be grounded in the Word and we should know the Word of God well. We should be studying it in our personal devotions because that's where deception arises. When you don't have your feet firmly planted in the Word and know it, you're liable to the changing winds of all kinds of weird things that might come up. And we certainly see that in our culture today. Yes, Dave. The question there is, how do we account for a biblical writer, in this case Jude, referring to, I think he actually refers to two different books in this. Isn't it in Jude that he refers to the assumption of Moses also, I believe, the dispute over Moses' body? I think that's in Jude, or in 2 Peter it's similar in some ways. That's an excellent question, so maybe I should just pass that right to Pastor, but it's a difficult question. We know under the inspiration of the Spirit that he's using that. And, you know, we have Paul referring to pagan writers as well. He's using that not necessarily as authoritative in itself, but he's bringing it in to establish a point that he's giving us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Pastor. And just paraphrasing that, when a New Testament writer quotes from an uninspired text, when he does quote it and puts it in the New Testament, it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, even though the original may not have been. But that's a very difficult question, and it goes back to the way that we look at some of the apocryphal books, for example, in the way that in some of the early church fathers, they were quoted, some of them, I think this is fairly minimal, but some of them were quoted as authoritative. And so what do we do with that in the establishment of the New Testament canon? It's the whole process that, of course, the church went through in recognizing the books that were truly inspired versus those that were not. So, but it's a tricky question, tricky topic to work through.